Good morning. Good to be with you here this morning. I feel like I have a frog in my throat from singing or from something, but hopefully that goes all right. This weekend is Memorial Day weekend, obviously, and as Aaron referenced earlier, a pastor always holds his breath when they say, as pastor someone said last year, you're always like, oh boy, what did he say? What did I say? But he mentioned I did share last year on this weekend as well. So I did not have a Memorial Day looking back, thinking of that message for us this morning, though I did think of the importance of that. Hopefully we're still remembering the importance of that. So Gary shared an answer to prayer this morning. And will we remember that a year from now? Will I remember that a year from now? Will Gary remember that? Will Michaela remember that? Michaela will probably never go to Iowa again without setting her glasses at a very specific spot the night before because of remembering that. But how well do we remember? I hope that we remember well. I was blessed this week at one point in studying where I'm not even sure why, but I was looking through the book I keep notes in and looking back through notes from sermons from years gone by, a year or two ago. And the things that I forget a lot of stuff. I'm sure you guys have better memories than I do, but I forget a lot of things. And I was blessed at looking back and thinking on some of those things. So hopefully this weekend, and hopefully every day in our lives, we do spend some time remembering what the Lord has done. It's nothing to do with my message today. I mean, it does, because we always are remembering what the Lord does, but I don't have a specific message this morning for Memorial Day. Our text this morning will be from John 14. If you want to turn to John 14, last message we looked at, I'm the good shepherd. This morning we're going to look at where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we're going to look at another I am statement from Jesus. I do want us to think briefly here about where this is in the context of his life. John is 21 chapters long. We're in chapter 14, so it might be easy to think, well, this is two-thirds through his ministry or something like that. But that is not the case at all. If you look at John 10, which is I'm the good shepherd, we looked at that last time. John 11 is when Lazarus dies and is raised to life again. You get to John 12, which is what Trevor read from this morning, where Jesus is predicting his death on the cross, trying to let the disciples know what this may look like, what this will look like at the end of his life. Then you get to John 13, and it's Passover, where he's washing the disciples' feet. Chapter 12, actually, right before what Trevor read, was the triumphal entry. So get this in the context of Scripture. What we're looking at here today is right after Judas goes out to betray him. So he's with them at Passover. They get verses 18 through 30. In chapter 13 is Jesus saying, one of you is going to betray me. He who I give this piece of bread to is going to betray me. And he gives it to Judas, and Judas gets up and he walks out. That's where we're at in Scripture here. And if you look at verse 31, if you have a red letter Bible, you will see that Jesus starts speaking here. And if you look through chapter 14, through chapter 15, through chapter 16, through chapter 17, those are almost all exclusively red letters, Jesus speaking except for disciples' questions. Now he does move around a little bit because by chapter 18, that's where Jesus is then arrested at Gethsemane, and so he had moved there somewhere in this speaking. But realize that Jesus is giving three or four chapters here, mostly him speaking, and the section of Scripture we're going to look at here is the night he's arrested, right at the beginning of his speaking. So I want us to start reading in John 13. Verse 31, and we will read through chapter 14, verse 11. So when he had gone out, and that's referring to Judas. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the work themselves. So I want us to look at this passage. Thank you. I'm struggling up here. I don't know why. Too much loud singing for me in the front row this morning. Why are you laughing? You guys don't think that's what it was? All right. So let us look at verse 31 and 32. We're just going to kind of work through this, have some thoughts till we get to the meat of the section there in verses 1 through 6. So after Judas had went out, Judas is now setting in motion all the things that Jesus knows is coming in regards to the crucifixion, right? Jesus knows his arrest is coming, his beating is coming, his death on the cross is coming, and he chooses to use the word glorified or glorify five times in two verses while speaking about this, realizing that this is going to bring glory to the Father and to him. The cross was a horrible, awful way to die. It was meant to humiliate people, and be a testimony, a lesson for the rest. I had to think about this while studying this. Can you imagine the thought of walking with your children in the streets of Goshen, going down Main Street, and there's just people hanging on crosses beside the road? That's what happened with crucifixions normally. They would often crucify them right beside the road at approximately eye level as a way of scaring the rest of us, all right? Realize the humiliation, the wickedness, the awfulness of that crucifixion. Nothing about that would be pretty. Nothing about that would you think would bring glory to anyone. And yet Jesus says that this will bring glory to him. A commentary, and I believe it was David Guzik's, I used his a lot when preparing for this, a commentary had, Jesus looked at the cross and knowing what would be accomplished at it, could truthfully say glorified. And this is what I want us to catch. The cross most perfectly made known the heart of Jesus, and for Jesus to be known was to be glorified. The cross most perfectly made known the heart of Jesus, and for Jesus to be known was to be glorified. I like that. Jesus knew the way the cross would demonstrate his love to mankind. He knew the work that would happen on the cross, and so he could say that would be a moment of glory for the Father and for him. You get to verse 33, he says, little children. That is the only place in the New Testament where he uses that when referring to the disciples. It's not a degrading, you little children that don't understand. It's more of a kind, tender way is the meaning of the words there. And he's saying that because he realizes the difficult thing he's going to tell them. I am leaving in a little while, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And as Trevor read, the reason I had him read what he did for opening is he had tried to give them a hint of some of these things that were coming. They didn't understand what all was going on there, and here he's spelling it out very clearly as well. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Think of everything that these disciples had given up to follow Jesus. Left their families, left their jobs, left their homes. They had followed Jesus for 3 years, and now they had all these hopes for him of being the Messiah. They weren't sure what all that would look like, and now as the pressure starts to mount, Jesus says, I'm going to leave, and where I'm leaving, you cannot come. Now what? Now what are they supposed to do? Jesus is leaving and they can't follow him. What are they supposed to do? And it is interesting, if you look at verse 34 and 35, Jesus tells them what they're supposed to do. I'm giving you a new commandment, and this is not new as in you've never heard this. This is more of new, like a fresh way of thinking about this. Think about this in a new way, that you are supposed to love each other. He's not calling them or commanding them to love him. He's not asking them to love him more, but he's telling them they are to love each other as he has loved them. And he ends with saying, the world will know that you are my disciples because of the love you have for each other. So Jesus is leaving, and what should the disciples do? The disciples should love each other and to love others. So realize that we have a few things that happened here. We had Judas leave. Jesus says something about this glorifying thing. I'm not sure what he's talking about. He tells us he's leaving. That's the second thing he said, glorify. Then he's leaving, and then he says we're supposed to love each other. And which thing jumped out to the disciples? I think 36 through 38 brings that out. The thing that stuck out to them, that jumped out at them, is Jesus is leaving. So Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus doesn't give him a clear answer. He just says, where I'm going, you can't follow me, at least not now. You will in a little bit. And Peter seems to think that Jesus is questioning his commitment. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. All right, I am committed to following you. Don't say I'm not. I will follow you no matter what. And then Jesus, of course, gives the very famous words of, will you actually lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. So now, let us stop and pause before we go to 14 and realize in the last approximately 5 or 10 minutes, there's been a lot of things that have happened for these disciples. They were just eating the Passover, and then we wash feet, and we're not sure what all is going on there. And then Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and he signifies that that's Judas, and Judas gets up and leaves. So one of the 12 just left to go betray Jesus. And then Jesus said, this glorify thing, which I don't understand, he says he's leaving, he's going to abandon us, he's going away, we can't follow him, and we have no idea what's happening. And you get to 14, and he starts off with, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. It's interesting, if you just read 38 into 14:1, if that's all the same speech, which I think it is, it sounds like it is, Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The word trouble there has the idea of uncertainty, also has the idea of stirring or agitating things, right? So if you think of water being stirred or agitated, that's the idea that's there. And so the thought behind let not your heart be troubled is to set your heart at ease. Let the waters be calm. So though troubles are coming, and we will have trouble in life, we can have an untroubled heart in the midst of a troubled life. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Let your heart be calm. Then at the end of the verse, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. I think we read over that and don't think about maybe the context of that. Oh, here we have disciples that were with Jesus for 3 years and were very well aware of his humanity. They watched Jesus eat, they watched him drink, they watched him sleep, they watched him get tired. I don't think there was any question in their mind that Jesus was 100% man. They also had, if they had any questions about that, they could talk to people that saw Jesus grow up in Nazareth. Very key, very obvious that he is 100% man. And now Jesus is calling them to believe that he, if you believe in God, believe also in me. He's calling them to believe that he is the Son of God. Us today, I think, my struggle, maybe not yours, I can believe God is 100% man. We see the entirety of Scripture. We see how it all played out. I can believe Jesus was 100% man. The part that I sometimes struggle with is thinking about him as being, 100% God, I can believe. Sometimes I struggle thinking about him as being 100% man, that he actually struggled with sin the way I did, and all those things tempted, but without sin, and all of those things. The disciples, I think, were reversed. They don't have any problem believing he's man. They spent 3 years with him. The thought of him being God, 100% God, probably was hard for them to understand and wrap their minds around. So then you get to verses 2 through 4. How can you have an untroubled heart in troubled times? And then he brings out here that they could have a heart at ease in this rapidly changing and troubled world that's about to get all turned over in the next 3 days because of the reward that is coming, because of the reunion that is going to happen in the Father's house. Jesus spoke with confidence about this because he knew this reality. It brings out here mansions. There are many mansions. The idea of mansions here means a place to stay or a dwelling place. It doesn't necessarily mean a big, beautiful white house with pillars in the front as a southern plantation mansion. But we know that heaven's going to be beautiful, so we know our mansion will be beautiful. The thought here of also a staying place or dwelling place, there is a bit of connotation there with a restful place, a place of rest. I think one commentary had the idea of letting out a deep sigh. There's a thought here with this mansion word of realizing the completion of something and being able to rest. Jesus also mentioned that there'll be many of these dwelling places. The disciples probably thought, well, there's 11 of us. We got some family. There's probably going to be a small town. They probably did not realize the many through 2,000 years, millions of us, if not more, that will be there in heaven. Then Jesus says in verse 2, I go to prepare a place. He was going willingly. He was wanting to go. Think of the blessing of having a place prepared for you. I had to think of that. We all appreciate if you go to stay somewhere and the people have obviously put time into it, thinking about you and trying to bless you by having it prepared. If we have guests over, if you have guests over, we often want everything just right. It's fun to have something unique or special that person will appreciate in a way that no one else will. Think of preparing for a baby. You spend time and thought and joy in getting the room ready and preparing for the arrival of the baby. I think Jesus is doing some of those things now as well. As he thinks of us faithfully serving him, he's lovingly preparing a place for us to come and spend with him in eternity. And the logical step is, if I prepare a place, I will come again and get you so you can be with me. Realize the disciples up to this point knew Jesus in the flesh. That was going to change. He was going to die. He was going to rise again. He was going to go through walls, and all of a sudden they're not sure what all is going on with that. And then they'll see him ascend into heaven, and when he's no longer around, does that mean he ceased to exist? It does not. And so he's bringing out here, just because it will be different, don't think that I have ceased to exist. I'm going to come back and get you so you can be with me. Then he says that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is about being with Jesus. We can think about a lot of great things with heaven. We can think about no more pain and suffering. We can think about not wrestling with the flesh. We can think about streets of gold. We can think about family members who have died and have went to heaven before us. But ultimately, heaven is about being with Jesus. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. So don't let your hearts be troubled. There's a great reward coming. There's a great reunion coming at the end of all of this. So Thomas asks a question. And this is a logical question if you think Jesus is just leaving to go to another town. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? All right, he's thinking of a place. Jesus is thinking about eternity. And Jesus answers and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus did not say he would just show us a way. He said that he is the way. He didn't promise to teach us a truth. He said that he is the truth. Jesus did not offer us the secrets to life. He said that he is the life. So looking at these three things, the way, the truth, and the life. The way, Strong's Concordance has the definition of a road or a progress or a route to cover a distance to an end goal. So you have something over there. The way refers to the way between here and there. Jesus said that he is the way, not the map, not the directions, but the way itself, the way to the Father. It was interesting. I was reading through a sermon of a guy that was preaching on this, and he brought out, he worked in a hospital at some point in his life, and he was talking about the training at a hospital. They told you, you know, use a syringe one time, not 10 times. They told you, wash your hands. They told you, when you hear this error code over the intercom, this is what it means. There's all this training that happens to begin with, but one thing he always thought was very interesting was in that training, they were told if someone comes to you, a guest at the hospital comes to you and asks, you know, where's ICU or where is the newborn babies or anything like that, you never give them directions. You always go with them. So if they come to you and say, where's ICU? You say, I happen to be going that way. Please come with me and I'll show you where it is. And so then going off of that sermon here, I have a few thoughts from him as he continues on that. Don't just tell them, go with them. That gives us a little insight into Jesus as the way. It means more than just this, but he is making the way to God and he is going to go with us, not just tell us directions. That, I think, is what Jesus means when he says that he is the way, at least part of it. It means more than that, but not less. He will show us the way. He also blazes the way. He prepares the way. He provides the way. He is the way to heaven, the way to a meaningful life, the way to finding our purpose. Jesus does not just give us instructions like the 10 steps to finding our purpose. He shows us and he accompanies us. In Acts 9, which we'll read later here in conclusion of the message, it calls Christians disciples of the way. So we, as Christians, are to be people of the way. Because we know the way, we know Jesus, we believe in him, we trust in him, we follow him, and so we know the way. At least we should. Our lives should show this to others. We should live our lives in such a way that people can see that we are worth following. They can see that we know the way through this confusing world, not because we have a map, not because we have directions, but because we have a faithful guide, the one who alone can show us the way because he alone is the way. I was blessed in thinking about that as I was studying. There's so many people, the world is filled with people trying to find a way to satisfaction, to joy, to fulfillment, to success, whatever you want to say, they're trying to find a way to that. And the problem is they're trying to find a way instead of looking for the way. And do we live our lives in a way that they can see the way rather than just a way? Then we come to the truth. Strong's Concordance, truth is, objectively, what is true. It's true in any matter under consideration, truly, in truth, according to truth, of a truth, in reality, in fact, certainly. I think we catch the drift there. It means truth. What is truth? Jesus is the truth, not just speaks the truth. We can see glimpses of truth all around us. Think of science, think of creation, the way we see things working together, the way God created things, they all give us a glimpse of the truth about the Creator. Think about us as Christians, living our lives, serving God, loving others. That reveals some truth about God as well. But if we want the complete truth about God, there is only one place to look for that, and that is Jesus himself. Jesus is the way that we learn the truth about our Creator, because he and the Father are one, as he talks about in verses 7 through 11. When we learn about Jesus, we're learning about the Creator of the universe. And the more we learn about Jesus, the more we learn about the God who created heaven and earth. Don't be confused by glimpses of the truth, but rather look to the source of truth. I had to think about that. It's easy for us to look at other people's lives, and hopefully their lives live out a testimony of some of the truth, give us glimpses of that. But if we look to them for the whole truth, we're going to leave ourselves in a bad spot. That truth will get muddy and distorted if we're looking to people rather than Jesus. The truth, the complete truth, is found only in Jesus. And then we come to the life. Strong's Concordance, the state of one who is possessed of vitality, every living soul, of absolute fullness of life. Jesus spoke a lot about life in John. We have eternal life talked about in John 3 with Nicodemus. John 10, you can go there, and he talks about laying down his life for the sheep. He also talks in there about us having life and having it abundantly. Jesus is the life. Believing in him gives us life, not just life after death. Catch this, not just life after death, but life before death, an abundance of life. A life filled with joy, a life filled with peace, and a life filled with love. Even in these troubled waters, even in this stirred up situation that we find ourselves in, our life can still be a life filled with joy, peace, and love. Jesus came to show us that love, and it is through that love that we can then live. Now and always, Jesus is the life because his love gives us the life. And then we come to the last phrase there, which causes stress and anxiety to humanity. No one comes to the Father except through me. How many times do you see this verse on a wall, on a plaque, the first part of the verse. How many times does it actually include the last part of the verse? I actually thought about that, and then I thought about yesterday or the day before when studying, and I didn't have a chance to check it out. But I think oftentimes we'll quote the first part, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we don't quote the rest of the verse, which says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Quite plainly saying, the only way to God is through Jesus. Jesus is the exclusive way, the exclusive truth, and the exclusive life. He's ruling out and eliminating any other way to God. It only comes through Jesus. Obviously, other religions try to say that we're all serving the same God. There's just different ways to get there and things like that. But based on what Jesus says right here, if Jesus is not the only way to God, then he is not any way to God. If there are many roads, different roads to God, then Jesus is not one of them because he claimed to be the only one. And I think we all probably are somewhat familiar with C.S. Lewis and his liar, lunatic, or Lord argument, where he says, based on what Jesus said, like in this verse is often used as an example here, no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way Jesus could say this is if one of three options. He's either a liar, which means he was completely of a sound mind, and he was telling us the untruth and leading us astray, which would make him a liar. Or he was a man that fully believed that he was God, even though he was not. So he was a deceived man whose mind was very messed up, in which case he would be a lunatic. Or the third option is he was of sound mind, and he was speaking the truth, which means he is then Lord. So we have three options with this verse. We can either say Jesus is a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. I like that quote that I start off with here. If Jesus is not the only way to God, then he is not any way to God. The Christian faith is not exclusive. You can be rich, you can be poor, you can be from anywhere in the world, you can be of any ethnic group, you can be anything. You can be popular, you can be not popular. Anyone can be a Christian. The Christian faith is not exclusive. The way to the Father is exclusive through Jesus. The Christian faith is not exclusive. But there is only one way to the Father through Jesus. Then he continues on that, verse 7, just saying that if you'd known me, you would have known the Father. This is just Jesus trying to get them to wrap their minds around understanding that he is the Son of God. Just like the same in verse 1 where he says, if you believe in God, believe in me. He goes on with that there in verse 7. Philip then says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. The word sufficient there is silly. Can you imagine what would happen if you saw the Father? To say it would be sufficient is a gross understatement. I think if you saw the Father, it would be more than sufficient. I think. You guys look stunned. You guys understand that? I think if we saw the Father, we would not say that was sufficient to reaffirm my faith. It would be way more than sufficient. And then Jesus goes on to say, have I been with you that you don't understand who I am, Philip? So he's calling out, do you guys understand who I am? He's trying to help them understand that Jesus was God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. When they saw the love and the mercy and the goodness of Jesus, they were seeing the love and the mercy and the goodness of God the Father lived out in the flesh. Then as he talks about in verse 10, what he was speaking was not of his own authority. He was dependent on God and the authority and the direction that God gave him. And then he calls out in verse 11, if you can't believe in me because of who I am, can you at least believe on me because of the works that I did? One way or another, we must end up believing that Jesus is God's Son and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He wants everyone to find that, but it's only found in him and through him. Several ways for us as humans to respond to this. As we conclude our message here this morning, as we think about this, things that I was thinking about this week in my life, as we think about Jesus as the way, Acts 9, verses 1 and 2 speaks about Saul before he's Paul when he's going to Damascus, and Acts 9 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was looking for people who were of the way, and way there is capitalized, a capital W. So I had to think of myself. If Saul was coming to Goshen, would he find me being of the way? Am I following the way? the way of Jesus, or am I trying to find my own way? Trying to find my own way to success, my own way to happiness, my own way to fulfillment? Or am I going to find that in the way of following Jesus? The truth, there's lots of glimpses of truth all around us. Nature says a lot of truth about Jesus and about God, the Creator. People, they have a lot of truth in relationships, but they often will let us down. The ultimate truth is in Jesus, the teaching, the character, and the person of Jesus. Do I try to patch all these glimpses of truth together to get my truth perspective, or am I willing to go to the source of truth, Jesus, for the ultimate truth? And then life, as I think of life, is not just life after death, but life before death. There's lots of trouble in the waters, but can I claim the promise of the reward to come? And that promise then lets me have life, a life marked by the world as being full of love for others, for peace in tough times, for forgiveness and mercy and all the things that make up life, that makes my life full, a life that is a success and a life that is a blessing to God and to others. And with the thought of life, I had to think of John 10 from my message last time on the Good Shepherd. You go to John 10:10, and it says, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." God's desire for us is not just that we have life, but that we have life more abundantly in Him. As I thought about this while studying for it, I realized it's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for me to get distracted. And it was just a really good reminder for me to think about Jesus as ultimately the Son of God, having the way, the truth, and the life, and me committing myself to that instead of glimpses of it throughout my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we can look at your word. I thank you for the promises we have in your word as well. I thank you for the example you gave us here this morning of the 12 disciples, well, the 11 disciples that were left, and the way that their life was getting turned upside down. Their life was about to enter a stage that they had no idea what all they were going to face, Lord. But I thank you for the promise of Jesus here, to let not your hearts be troubled, that we can trust in you in those difficult and those hard times. We can trust in Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that we can trust in your control in those difficult times. Pray that you'd watch over us as a congregation, Lord. We don't know what all is going to happen this week. We don't know what all is going to happen this month, this year, in our lives, Lord. But I pray when those troubled times come, those hard times come, those times where the waters seem really, really rough, and it's easy to doubt you, to doubt in your goodness, and in trusting you, Lord, that we can come back to this promise that let not your heart be troubled, because we are trusting in you, and we are following you. Watch over and bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.